Please turn with me to the fifth chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. If you're using a New King James Version, which is what the Pew Bible is, you will see a heading that says the peril of adultery. And if you're using an NIV, you'll see the heading that says warning against adultery. The title that I gave to this lesson that you saw on Sunday's announcement sheet was Arming Against Adultery. Arming Against Adultery. Because this chapter is full of ways to protect oneself from the insidious building of relationships that can lead to adultery. As such, although it speaks of a young man paying attention to the influence of a woman, I want to assure you that in this I want to give women equal time and weight and teach you at the same time how to resist some old man as well. Because this happens to both sexes, and it is one of the most difficult things to deal with, not only in the world, because of the havoc that it wreaks upon marriages and relationships, but also because of the reproach that it brings upon God's people as it is practiced by professing Christians. And certainly, you know, I'm not saying that a genuine Christian would never fall into this, but I certainly believe that a genuine Christian would have a tremendous amount of regret, repentance, and remorse, and would not be like other mere professing Christians that I hear of that use excuses such as, "I think the Lord wants me to be happy." We're going to look tonight at some warnings against this commandment of God and how to arm oneself against it. We're going to look at basically how you and I should think, because that is where the arming really comes in. It comes in our minds. And so I think that the passage divides itself into four parts: considering something in the present, considering something in the future, considering the provisions of God, and considering the sovereignty of God. And that sovereignty of God is in two ways, two subheadings under that. First, His omniscience, but secondly, His wrath poured out in judgment in this life. So, let's consider first of all, and I want you to comment and, of course, hold up your hand, ask questions, make remarks, and let us consider all of these things together. As you look at the first six verses, I would categorize those verses with this warning: consider present deception. Consider present deception. Because ultimately, adultery starts with a deception. Before we even read any of the verses, what's the deception that adultery promises? Stolen bread is sweet, which being interpreted means that there is a promise that you're going to have something better in this relationship. You're going to have more pleasure, more joy, more excitement, something that you do not have, something that you need, perhaps something that is very much lacking in your present situation. And here's the way it works. Verse 5 of chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman, and also you ladies may read immoral man, drip honey, and his mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, he is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. His feet go down to death, his steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, his ways are unstable, you do not know them. The first thing I want you to notice there is that there is a warning in verse 2. This warning is that you may preserve discretion. And what have we said discretion means? Caution, a kind of circumspection, a carefulness, that you may preserve discretion. But I want you to notice the interesting phrase at the end of verse 2. And your lips may keep knowledge. And your lips may keep knowledge. Now, you would think that the writer would have said that your heart keep knowledge or that your mind keep knowledge. But instead, he says that your lips may keep knowledge or that your lips may preserve knowledge. What do you think is being talked about here? Why is there some mention of the possible victim's lips? Yes, Pat. Well, what I think is going on here. Well, you want to take a stab at it, Rob?
He goes on to talk about her lips drip honey, and so he basically better respond very carefully when a dolphin is in your presence. And they need to preserve knowledge in your lips, and also keep especially know when to shut up and know when to run.
He's absolutely right. In other words, the weapon of this seductress, or the weapon of this seducer, is going to be to play on what they find out from you, on what they find out from your lips about yourself, about your loneliness, about your goals and hopes and dreams and aspirations, about what you wish could be and are sorry has not been. So you have to watch what you say, lest you give ammunition to people. You ever gotten in a relationship like that? It didn't have to be an adulterous relationship, but have you ever gotten in a relationship like that where you said, I wish I had not told this person so much about me. I wish I had not revealed so much about me. Because now they're knowing it and they're playing on it. Now they're knowing it and they're taking advantage of it. Some of you are nodding ruefully. You know that. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You have revealed too much of yourself, and maybe you have revealed too much of yourself because you've been attracted to this person. But what you're going to find out here is that this person is enormously sympathetic to you. Verse 3. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. In other words, what she's going to do is what? Take advantage of what you want to hear or what you need to hear. flatter you. She's going to use, or he is going to use, flattery. In other words, this person is going to push your buttons. It's just that simple. Have you ever known that sort of thing to happen in your life? Somebody got into your life and began to match their wiles to your weakness. Well, that's what's going on here. And so you've got to be careful about the kinds of things that you say, that your lips may preserve knowledge. You don't have to answer every question that is asked of you with, you know, a total open frankness that goes back to all of your experiences since you were born. You don't have to say things that will make you vulnerable and encourage the other person to play you like a musical instrument. The lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Now, the interesting thing about this adulterous relationship is that you would expect it to begin with a description of the seducer's physical attractiveness. You would expect it to begin with the description of the adulterer's physical attractiveness. This is a very handsome man, or this is a very, very beautiful woman. But that is not, in and of itself, the kind of thing that actually leads to adultery. Yes, Grady?
It's kind of like a temptation with Satan. He chose the most subtle, shimmery, whatever. It's some very special creature to talk to Eve and to get her attention. But the seduction is all in his words.
The seduction is in the words. What is being offered you here? What is being offered to someone here? It's not just what is known as a one-night stand, a brief sexual encounter that will not be repeated. What is being offered in this chapter is a relationship, is it not? A relationship of friendship, a relationship of intimacy. And brothers and sisters, we hear a tremendous amount about intimacy these days. And be very much aware that on a scale of 1 to 10, there are varying degrees of intimacy that are appropriate between people of the opposite sex. And they go from casual acquaintance to moderate friendship to dear friendship. And what all of us have to do as Christians is know that somewhere on the scale we can go this far and no further. Because if we go further, the intimacy will wind up where it does not belong in an inappropriate way. And so what is being offered here is intimacy. Honey and speech that is beautiful and attractive, and it appeals to the person. And it's appealing to the person because the person has already let the other one in on what his or her needs are by not keeping their lips zipped in verse 2. That your lips may keep knowledge. You have to be extremely careful here. Then underneath the honey and underneath the oil, it says in verse 4, is an incredibly bitter aftertaste. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. A number of years ago, a young lady at Dayspring wrote a wonderful little song about temptation. And she named it Sweet Onions. She said that temptations are like sweet onions. Boy, do I know what that means. I absolutely love a sweet onion. Whenever Barbara leaves town, my thoughts turn to an onion and butter sandwich made with a Vidalia onion, or what was that thing the Aggies invented? The 10-15 onion? Yes, that, you know, beautiful, sweet, raw onion between two slices of Pepperidge Farm white bread spread thickly with butter. Absolutely wonderful. And if you want to add other things to it, you can. But the point is, that's something I don't get to have while Barbara is around. But you know what? There's probably a very good reason that restraint on sweet onions is imposed in my life. Because about 30 minutes after I eat a sweet onion, I feel horrible. I absolutely feel, of course, my breath is horrible, and it requires a full 24 hours before it's back to normal again. But I always have intense physical regret for giving in to the temptation of sweet onions. And ultimately, the taste of the sweet onion with me is ultimately bitter. Well, that's the kind of thing that's being talked about here. Eventually, there you stand with the cold winds of regret blowing over you, and the honey and the oil from the woman's lips have turned into the bitterest plant of all, the wormwood. She has become sharp as a two-edged sword. It says in verse 5, her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell, which is the Hebrew word Sheol. And probably simply what this means is not so much that the relationship will bring you to hell so much as it will actually bring you to early physical death. I know, it says NIV translates Sheol as grave much of the time, and they mean by that the state of death. In other words, this woman will be the death of you. This man will be the death of you, quite literally, because of the extra grief and heartache that you will go through. In verse 6, it says, she gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. That's the NIV. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Dave Krill, what does your Holy New American Standard say in verse 6?
I didn't ring.
You didn't? You're kidding. Okay, Michael, what does your New American Standard say in verse 6? You've got Proverbs in that little bitty book? Okay. Oh, great. Proverbs 5:6.
Okay, it says, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know.
Okay. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are stable. She does not know it. See, there's a question. There's a question as to how the Hebrew should be translated in the last phrase of verse 6. Whether it is, you do not know it, or she does not know it. But here's the point I'm making. The present deception is that this woman or this man deeply cares about you, deeply wants to be your friend, is telling you what you want to know. Yet underneath it all, there will be the regret of having given in to her, the bitter remorse of having gone her way. And ultimately, what you need to know is that her ways are, or his ways, are unstable. There's an instability here. You know, some time ago, a friend of mine was telling me about a woman, not his wife, with whom he had developed a very deep and intimate relationship. And he was telling me how much she loved the Lord. And some of you are rightly shaking your head. No. No. No, no, no. No, she doesn't love the Lord. And that's part of the instability of this kind of person. You've got, on the one hand, this kind of person sometimes upholding righteousness and goodness and giving to you things that your spouse has never done for you. And the instability is that what that person should be doing is building a right relationship between you and your spouse. What that person should be doing is showing you the way home. What that person should be doing is leading you back to God. But instead, the deception is that they're on your side, they're for you, and yet their ways are absolutely unstable because what they're doing is enticing you into sin. They're enticing you into sin. So the first arming of yourself against adultery is to consider the present deception. The present deception. But the second way to arm yourself against adultery is to consider future regret. And this is section 2 through 14. Before I go on, does anybody want to comment on anything I've said so far?
One of the things that has happened to us in the last few years is that the entire English language is becoming adulterated by all this wickedness that's going on. And perfectly good words are all of a sudden bad.
Mm-hmm.
The term relationship
mm-hmm.
has a bad connotation when it really ought to have a good one.
Mm-hmm.
The term intimacy has a bad connotation and it really ought to have a good one.
It should.
The term gay ought to have a good connotation and has a bad connotation.
Mm-hmm.
And we're seeing some of that right here in this section.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Okay, let's talk about that we have gone from present deception, and that's very, very hard to consider, because as Debbie Boone sang years ago, it feels so right, how can it be wrong? Well, what you have to consider is that according to God's Word, it is wrong, and you have to try to consider that you're actually being deceived. What I wish my friend had considered is that a woman who was permitting him to share every aspect of her life and leading him away from his wife could not possibly be one who loves the Lord. But he was so led by her as an ox to the slaughter that he could not consider that this was a present deception. And what was she doing for him? Well, she was dripping honey with her mouth smoother than oil. And he needed that, and he didn't get that from his wife, and therefore he was getting it from someone else. Yes, Rob?
I would be willing to bet 85-95% of the time that person would be a liar. And what I mean is you would be able to see an inconsistency in the things they say and the stories of their past life and things like that, because once a lot, someone who's involved in that sort of deception, they're liars.
I think you're right.
And so I would say for people who, if you're around a person, you notice a tendency that you can't believe what they're saying, probably don't want to get away from
it. Yeah. Her ways are unstable, and that is the thing to consider. You do not know them. If the NIV and the New American Standard are correct, then the translation should be, she does not even know them. But this is an unstable person that you're dealing with. And that is the point. This is an unstable person in her present state of seducing. Okay. Verses 7 through 14 lead us to the subject of future regret. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Let's talk just a moment about that those first two verses, verses 7 and 8. We looked last time at the instructions that were given to Solomon by his father David. And at the end of the fourth chapter, we saw verses 25 through 27, where David had told Solomon, "Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, or make level paths for your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. And we saw that that advice probably had been hard earned for King David, because it was advice that he had not taken as he looked on Bathsheba. And one thing led to another, and before long he had called her, and they had committed sexual sin. But let's talk about somebody else in the Bible who is a model for us of the opposite way. Opposite way of behaving. Somebody said Joseph. Let me just show you a couple of details from his story that you may have forgotten. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. End of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So he has the right perspective. He's not being deceived. He knows that what she wants, even though what she's offering sounds good, he knows that what she wants is wickedness. And so he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So look at verse 10. "So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." Or to be with her. This is a man who understood his sexuality. King David did not. King David did not seem to understand that how he looked at Bathsheba would translate into sin. Joseph did. Joseph did. Joseph knew that he was a sexual being. What did he have to do? Not be with her. And that's the commandment of verses 7 and 8 in our text tonight. Chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. "Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." This is the very same advice at the end of chapter 4. "Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." Yes, Rab?
Which means that, you know, you're going to have to trust in the Lord. You're going to have to wait and do whatever you can, because blessings can come because wickedness is there already.
Yeah, that's right. Do not awaken those desires until it's time. Well, the point is here that it says you cannot permit any kind of foothold to be allowed in this relationship. And here's why. 9 through 10. "Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." Now I want to just tell you that whatever you interpret these verses to mean, you'll probably do about as well as the commentators on Proverbs. They guess as to what these verses mean. I can't find to the degree. And because the interesting thing is the plural, "lest you give your honors to others." It's got other people involved in this. "And your years to someone who is cruel," verse 9. And then it speaks about foreigners and strangers. That's what they mean by aliens. "Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." Now, what we can see on the face of it all is that a disaster will come to those who commit adultery And the disaster will involve giving what properly belongs to someone else to strangers or to foreigners or to someone who is cruel. Now let's get some input here. Bob, what do you think?
Well, I'm just reading this and the middle picture that comes to me is buzzards. I mean, they're literally picking your bones.
Yeah.
Like they're taking your strength from you.
Yeah. They're picking your bones. They're taking their strength from you. Now let's try to figure out who the buzzards are. Lawyers. Well, I'll tell you, that's not as far-fetched as you might think. And this is Gene. What were you going to say? No, they never do.
Mm-hmm. And I've counseled pastors who were, and sadly, in a most miserable situation. But as I deal with the other side of it, or the one who's claimed, you know, let's say the adulteress who's supposedly the responsible party or irresponsible, I find that they're just as much a victim as anyone else in so many, many different ways that sometimes that person is actually eating what they need by this conquest. Once that conquest is done, they've given this other person whatever disease or whatever situation or destruction of their reputation or loss of their family. This is the slaughter of the adulterous woman or man who has destroyed that other life, taken their honor from them, taken everything that was beautiful, and absolutely cost them their relationship at that time with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that this subject, just as much and perhaps more than any other, supports what I believe is the truth about Christian relationship with God in our imagination. If the imagination, which is the gateway to reality, not fantasy, if that is focused upon God, there will not be room for Satan or anyone else to bring you down from your stayed, fixed place upon Him.
Mm-hmm. And Ralph?
You could also use the same example in a marriage that you got into, whatever, and that spouse did not have all good intentions. The spouse did not have their intentions on the Lord, and they literally drained the other one dry. Could be anywhere from financially to emotionally to even all the things of life. And that happens to all of you.
Absolutely right. When you show up, at a wedding, you're in the audience at that wedding, you are not there just as a guest. You are there as a witness to hear what the bridegrooms say and to see what they do, to hear them make promises and to watch them make a covenant. And therefore, they have made these vows and promises in the presence of this company. So any one of you who's ever been a guest at a wedding of a marriage that's falling apart has the right to go to that bride or that groom and say, I heard what you said. I saw what you did. I'm going to hold you to it. Because the Bible says that no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. And that is in our relationship with God. But it's also true in our relationship to other people. As I was talking to a minister one time whose son was very far from the Lord, I asked, he was giving me reasons why his son was not a Christian. And he said, well, his son was never able to get over one of the elders in the church that his father pastored having an affair with another woman in the church, divorcing, marrying this woman. It deeply affected those who watched it, those who were part of their lives. And it sent that pastor's son a message. And the message was, Christianity doesn't work. It doesn't matter what your father preaches. It doesn't matter what your father has told you. Christianity doesn't keep marriages together. Christianity doesn't prevent affairs. Christianity doesn't prevent divorces. And Christianity doesn't prevent remarriages. That's the message that the boy got. And he's having a long, difficult time finding his way back to the Lord. But you know what? There are other people that are deeply influenced, even more intimate people and more close people than the members of a church or a wedding party or wedding guests. And that is the families of those involved. And that is what I believe 9 and 10 stand for. 9 and 10 stand for you giving your honor and strength now to a family that was never intended to be yours. And your years to the cruel one, because this person that has seduced you is no longer concerned with just you and the relationship with you, but with all the family as well. You now have in-laws. You now have stepchildren. You now have people who are going to be opposed to you, lest aliens be filled with your wealth. Why, this wealth of yours was supposed to go to your own natural children. Now it may be very much bound up in the children of the one with whom you've had the affair. And your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and there is our seducer, our man or our woman who does the seducing to begin with. This is a stranger, and your labors were supposed to go to your house. And now they go to the house of a foreigner. And then at the end of it all, if those earthly consequences were not bad enough, look at what it says in verses 11 through 14. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. In other words, you're saying, I knew better, but I hated instruction, and my heart despised correction, and at the bottom of the adultery was rebellion and defiance against God. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Here, the assembly and congregation means the nation of Israel. But as we read this passage now on this side of Jesus and the cross, it says to us that the assembly and the congregation is what? The church. The ecclesia, the assembly of God, the church. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Now, I want to just wrap up the second point, and that is, if we could only think of future regrets, if we could only think, how am I going to feel about this in the future? We could only think, what about tomorrow? What am I going to think in days to come? What are going to be the consequences of this sinful action? What are going to be the steps that will follow? And the feelings that will come, and the estrangement that will happen after that. What will be the consequences? Think of future regrets as well as present deception. I want to say a real positive word of grace, though, about verse 14. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Isn't it interesting that Solomon did not say, I ruined myself utterly, completely, and forevermore in the midst of the assembly and congregation? He doesn't say that, because there is forgiveness even for the adulterer. There is forgiveness for those who have made a mess of their lives. There is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So you may have been on the verge of total ruin, but you didn't attain total ruin, because an adulterer can be forgiven, and forgiven just as completely and thoroughly as one who commits any other sin. But what we must keep before our eyes is the fact that the assembly and congregation matters. The assembly and congregation, the church, matters. What will this do to the church? What will this do to my friends? What will this do to those who look up to me? What will this do to those who depend on me to be a model? Years ago, when I wrote a pleading letter to a husband who was about to divorce his wife, I said, think of your children. You've taken them to church, but what you're about to do is going to speak so much louder. Think of what you're saying to them by this course of action. So, we have the idea that we are rugged individualists. Our life is nobody's business. And yet, it ceased to be that way for sure when we began to profess Jesus Christ. The most dangerous thing that a deceiving person can do is start going around spouting God talk and professing Jesus Christ when their heart is not right. You know why? Because a good God-fearing church full of good God-fearing Christians will hold them to Christian behavior. Now, they might can get away with it at the church of what's happening now. But they're going to be held accountable by those who look up to them and take what they say at face value. And so we might wish that our intimate relationship that is growing between ourselves and either some married man or married woman or some single man or single woman, and we ourselves are married, we might wish and fondly dream that that relationship is just between us. And God sees and understands, and He knows we're lonely and knows we're needy and wants us to be happy. And so, you know, we're kind of keeping God at bay, but that relationship is between us. This passage is saying, no, it's not. It's got something to do with the assembly and congregation. It's got something to do with the body of Christ of which you have professed to be a member. And they matter just as much as the families that will be involved matter. So, future regrets. Good night, verse 12 is painful to read, isn't that? How I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. You don't ever want to say that. You don't ever want to say that. All right. Beginning with verse 15. Now we switch to thoughts of God. From thinking of present deception and future regrets, a fourth way to arm ourselves against adultery is to consider the provisions of God. And the provision of God is marriage. There are some people, as we know, that are called to be single for the kingdom of God's sake. And those people who are called to be single, I believe that God gives unique gifts and abilities to get along in this world without the marriage relationship. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. Relationship with single people. But for married people, He has a blessed, merciful provision that should be made the most of. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. And He is speaking there of something, specifically someone, that is yours. That'll become clearer as we read. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? I think what He's asking you to do there is to consider yourself on the other side of the fence. He's saying, you've got a cistern. You've got a source of water. How would you like it if your fountain that belonged to you was dispersed abroad and streams of water were in the streets? You know, I don't like it when I wake up on some morning and see that the sprinkler system is out of adjustment and I've watered most of the street the night before. I don't like that waste of my property. Not only lack of water for my property, but also waste of my water. So I go out and adjust the sprinkler head so that they, you know, hit the yard instead of the street. What does all this mean? All this water, all this cistern imagery. It says in verse 17, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. That's who is the cistern. That's who is the well. That's where you should get the water. That's where you should have the relationship. Rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. The verb is an interesting one. It can mean intoxicated. It can mean captivated. Always be captivated with her love. Why should you, my son, be enraptured or captivated by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? What, therefore, is God's provision for arming ourselves against adultery? It is to go back and to cultivate an intimate, loving relationship with that who has been given to us as married Christians. Because your marriage is not an accident. It is not some horrible mistake. It is, in fact, ordained in God's plan. And so what's the advice here? To make the most of the relationship that God has given you with the wife of your youth. There's an interesting thing about that phrase, isn't there? The wife of your youth. Because what I think it must do is call us back to those days when we really loved this other person so much. When we are and were enraptured by them. And to remember how much we loved our courtship and how much we loved getting acquainted with each other. And the provision of God is that marriage is supposed to be a remedy for these things. But we have to have this commandment given to us. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. You would think that we wouldn't need to be told that. But we have to be told that. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Rejoice with the husband of your youth. Be always enraptured with his or her love. That's God's provision to arm ourselves against adultery. I want to stress something that no feminist will enjoy hearing, but she should because she gets the benefit of it as much as a man does. I want to stress the word own in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. And these streams of water, this intimate relationship, which is what the streams of water stand for. Verse 17 says, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Does that word own bother you? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7 and look at something written by a single man, a single apostle, the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is speaking of the temptation to sexual relationship. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He means more than touch there. What he means is sexual relations. He says, and I think probably what he actually means there is brought out by the NIV who translate. it is good for a man not to marry. In other words, they know that Paul has promoted the single life giving glory to God. So they've twisted what he's teaching, and he's writing back to them and saying, it is good for a man not to marry. That would be the sense. But then he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. And then in verse 4, he actually goes so far to say, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Those are amazing verses, aren't they? And they're amazing because they do, like Proverbs 5, celebrate the intimate relationship that is God-given between a man and a wife. They go so far as to say that not only is the wife the man's own wife and the husband the woman's own husband, but that they each have authority over each other's bodies because they are one flesh. And that one flesh relationship is very important to God because it is a picture of what? Christ and His church. Christ and His church. So the Bible celebrates the intimate relationship between a husband and wife in very straightforward and direct language, not suggesting that there's any kind of property involved here, but suggesting that there is a proper earthly ownership of a wife over a husband and a husband over a wife. And it is that Solomon is telling us to rejoice in as God's gracious provision. So my third point is, remember the provisions of God. You will also find, for those of you who are single, that He gives you provisions for satisfying your need for intimacy, your need to have companionship. He does this frequently through great blessings of His physical presence, but He also does it, as many of you singles know, through the church, through the assembly and congregation, where you have sweet fellowship with one another. The provisions of God is the third thing to remember. And then here's my final classification. Verses 21 through 23 speak of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Remember not only the provisions of God, but the sovereignty of God. Verse 21, first of all, that God is omniscient. He knows everything. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all his paths. He observes all his paths. So many of the things we do, we wouldn't do if we could really remember at that moment. God is watching. He's there. He sees. He knows. We're always forced to acknowledge that, are we not, when we come back and repent? We repent of the sin. And we say, hide your face from my iniquity and blot out all my transgression, like David said. We wish he didn't have to see it. And we know that he sees it when we're sorry for it. If we could only remember that before we commit it. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. But then there is another aspect of God's sovereignty other than his omniscience, and that is his judgment, his wrath. There is a doctrine about God's wrath that I say solemnly to you, only Reformed people know. You as Reformed people know this doctrine. But I don't know of any other Christians other than Reformed people who understand it. Most Christians think that the wrath of God is exclusively something to come. Most Christians think that the wrath of God poured out in judgment, resulting in hell for the unbeliever, is something that will come in the future. What do you, as Reformed people, or more properly, students of Romans 1, know about God's wrath? What do you know about God's wrath?
It's revealed
what, David?
It's revealed from heaven on all ungodliness right now.
It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men right now. Right now, the wrath of God is all over this world. The wrath of God is all over you. It's all over you. Because even in your body, you have the effects of the curse. Even in the struggles that you have in this life, you're dealing with the curse. The wrath of God is everywhere, and it's manifested as God gives people up to the consequences of what they want. Is that not what it says in Romans 1? God gave them up. They go to a lower level. God gave them up. And since they did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their mind, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Well, what happens in our passage in 22 and 23? His own iniquities entrap the wicked man. And he's caught in the cords of his sin. Here's a man who can't go back to his first wife. Here's a man who cannot deal with all of the consequences of his second marriage. Here is a woman who has found that either the man who seduced her was not what he pretended to be, because according to verse 6, his ways were unstable, or she has found out that she seduced him and didn't want him. And what about the consequences for all the family members and the consequences for the church? What about physical consequences? What about venereal disease? What about the lack of trust that sometimes happens in families, and it all goes back to the original sinful relationship? These are the cords of sin that entrap us in this life. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. Now, verse 23 is what the end result will be unless a person repents of his adultery. And you know, as well as I do, that there are some situations where the eggs have been broken and you cannot go back and put them in the shell anymore. A number of years ago, a couple came to me and they said that the man had left his wife and a number of children. The woman had left her husband and a number of children. The interesting thing is that in their new marriage together, neither, that they were having to really rebuild relationships with both sets of children because both had lost custody of their children. So it was just them. And that was going to take a long, hard time, but they were willing to do it. And they said, "How do you regard us? How do you regard us?" And I said, "I regard you as married. And from this time on, you have to treat each other that way and rebuild, and you have to deal one by one with all of the different consequences of your relationship. But I do not believe you can go back. I believe you have to go forward." And that's what all of us have to do after our sin. We go forward knowing that God's grace is there. His forgiveness is there. Repentance does procure from a merciful God forgiveness, And it also enables us to begin to rebuild the relationships that we have so wantonly cast aside. But if that does not happen, if we do not repent when our iniquities entrap us and we're caught in the cords of our sin and we don't begin to go God's way, then verse 23 is inevitable. He shall die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go away. I just want to tell you that the husband in this second marriage who talked to me about his state with his wife is a man that I admire enormously. Because the second wife left him and divorced him. But he has consistently behaved as befitting repentance. He has consistently tried to win the second wife back. He has consistently rebuilt his relationship with all of his children. He has repented for all of his sins and the pain he's caused his family. He is this man who very nearly was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation, has not come to total ruin. Because by God's grace, he is a striving, struggling, caring, feeling, and God-fearing Christian. He's one of the men I admire most. And I admire him most for what he did when he faced the consequences of all of his sin and for his attempt to rebuild and follow the Lord's way. Verse 23 will not happen to him. He will not die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall not go astray. The wrath of God has been on him, but he has been obedient to God. He has kissed his rod, and he has returned to the Lord as best he can. So I say all of that to say this. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, as the psalmist wrote to the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. But I say to all of you tonight who see situations in your own life that cause you to say, yes, I recognize this in Proverbs 5. I say to all of you, ponder the deception in the present. Ponder the regrets in the future. Make full use of the provisions of your God. And make full use of the sovereignty of God, knowing that He knows you, sees your life, and has ordained all the days of your life. And knowing that once you start down the slippery slope of sin, He may give you up and give you up some more until that moment comes when He may bring you back to repentance. And I say may bring you back to repentance. What a terrible thing to enter into this kind of lifestyle not knowing whether or not He will bring you back to repentance. But He does bring back to repentance all those who call upon Him. Him that cometh unto me, said the Lord Jesus Christ, I will in no wise cast out. And so I leave you with the example of my friend, the godly man, who has done his best to obey God's word and undo all of the consequences of Proverbs 5. He is a godly man. He has returned to the Lord. But that is only by God's grace alone. And so I urge you to take warning, to arm yourself, to understand that this has happened within the church of God itself, and to take the scriptural advice. Paul summed it up in two words in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Flee immorality. Why did he tell you to do like Joseph did and flee from Potiphar's wife rather than do like David did and stand there and contemplate? The answer is very simple, isn't it? We're dealing in this chapter with one of the most powerful attractions. Not only the attraction of physical allurement, not only the attraction of sexual gratification, but the attraction of where intimacy and personal knowledge can lead. You know that the Bible word for sexual intimacy is to know, because that is the ultimate knowledge of another human being. And this is where it all starts. And so what you have to understand is that this is so fundamental a human need, like hunger and sleep and all the rest, that if you stand there negotiating, thinking, should I not, can I not, how far can I go, what are the limits, what are the boundaries, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to say, like a young lady said to me many years ago, one of the most chilling sentences I ever heard in my life. She said, "I do not know to this day how I wound up in his bed. I don't know how I wound up in his bed." The way to not is to flee. Because our wise Holy Spirit knows that what we need is very simple, quick, straightforward advice in little bitty words. Do like Joseph and turn, because this is too powerful for you to deal with. David found that out. And Joseph knew it. And he fled. And God blessed him. This passage is searing, powerful, straightforward, and in many ways, it is not something that the average preacher wants to even talk about. And yet I praise God that it's in the Bible, because it is straightforward. I even say man to man, warning against what can happen and why. Remember the deception. Remember the regrets. Remember the provisions of God. Remember the sovereignty of God. And arm yourself against adultery. For Jesus' sake, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are. How grateful we are that You have dealt so clearly with one of the great difficulties that human beings face. How You have given such concise and precise warnings about things that can happen to anyone. And we pray, merciful God, that we would remember the words of this chapter, the words of Your apostle, and that we would honor marriage and flee from those things that would destroy marriage. We pray, merciful God, for the presence of Your Holy Spirit in sending anew peace to anyone who is troubled tonight by this lesson. Because You've said, "Him who is coming to Me, I will in no wise cast out." And we pray in Jesus' name that You would help us simply to exalt You in our hearts, to keep our minds stayed on You, because our brother reminded us tonight that that is the sure and certain remedy against all sins. To keep our mind stayed on You. To keep our affections stayed on You. Please be at the center of our thinking, the center of our love, and help us to turn from all other idols and have no other gods before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.